Psalm 2. Let's again give our careful attention to God's Word. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Again, like we saw in the quotation of this psalm in Acts, that the New Testament writers see Christ's life and ministry and his death and resurrection as the fulfillment of Psalm 2. So Hebrews chapter 1, the first 9 verses, listen for the quotation from Psalm 2 and listen for the theme of Christ's kingship. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your transforming word, and we pray now that you would work in and by it. Lord, may your people receive the word with readiness of mind. And Lord, may this sweet doctrine of Christ's kingship not just be an abstract thing in our minds, Lord, but may it transform the way we think and the way we live. And may it empower us to go forth as ambassadors and servants of our great King. So Lord, be glorified among us this evening. We ask these things in the name of our great King Jesus. Amen. I'm resisting the urge. There's So many of the words and themes there in Hebrews 1 take us back to Psalm 2, but we'll talk about that another time. Well, clearly Psalm 2 is about the kingship of Jesus. And the kingship of Christ is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. I mean, it's a central theme of the Scriptures. It's one of the unifying themes of the Scriptures. And if we had to sum up Christianity in one brief confession of faith, it would simply be that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this doctrine is indeed essential, and rejection of this doctrine has dire consequences for both the church and society as a whole. And much of the decline that we are witnessing both in the church and in our government is a direct result of the denial of this essential doctrine. And frankly, we do not, as Christians, understand this pivotal doctrine the way we should. And it's sad to say, but Satan understands this doctrine better than most Christians do. Satan had read and understood Psalm 2. He understood how essential this doctrine was to the new covenant and Christ's work. And we see when Satan launches his first attack upon Christ and his ministry, what did he direct that attack at? When Christ was led out into the wilderness to be tempted, Satan's temptation of Christ was directed at his kingship, at his mediatorial rule. Satan knew that God had promised Christ the kingdoms of this world. But Satan also knew that Christ's rule and his kingship was contingent on the cross. And so Satan tries to derail God's plan to enthrone his Son. And it's ironic that Satan makes almost the very same promise that the Father made to Christ. In Psalm 2, we read of Christ telling of that decree, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." Consider that in comparison to what Satan offered Christ, where Satan essentially said, "Bow down to me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world." Satan offered Christ a kingdom without the cross. And he knew if Christ deviated from that plan, if he didn't complete his work as the mediator, that God's eternal plan of redemption would be lost. But Jesus stood firm. The Son of God knew that the only one that had the authority to install him as king was the Father. And so Christ trusted the Father and submitted himself to the shame and suffering and death that would lead to his glorious enthronement. Satan hates Christ's rule, and he wants us to hate his rule as well. And he's done a good job. He has very cleverly and deceptively convinced many in the church that Jesus is not king. And while many in the church do profess that Jesus is king, and they will often use that very phrase, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, while they profess that with their lips, they deny it in practice. And some of us are familiar with Christian denominations that expressly deny that Christ is enthroned now. And as we have seen, Psalm 2 says something very different. It clearly proclaims that Christ is right now enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and that all men and all nations must bow to him. So this morning we considered the first two main speakers of the psalm. We looked at the raging nations who raised their collective voices against both the Lord and his Christ. And then we saw the Father's confident response. His response shows that he's in no way concerned by the raging of the nations, but rather he is confident, and he wants us to share in that same confidence. So now we come to the third speaker of the psalm, and that is the enthroned Son. And we see this in verses 7 through 9, where we hear Christ raise his voice along with the Father and declare of this decree. Look at verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, again, we won't look at this in great detail, but these verses give a very succinct and clear articulation of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Here we have the Son telling of this eternal decree, and we're given amazing insight into this conversation that took place in the councils of eternity past between the Father and the Son. And it was that arrangement that was set up from all eternity and was put into motion at Christ's coming and completed at his resurrection and his ascension. Now again, we won't look at this in detail. We've covered some of this in our study of Hebrews. But you notice the decree is that the Father will declare, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And the New Testament writers seem to see Christ's resurrection and ascension as this day. The enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ when he had completed his work. And we saw in chapter 2 of Hebrews where God says it was fitting that the pioneer or the trailblazer of our salvation may be made perfect through suffering. Christ completed his mission as the mediator. He suffered and died and was raised again and enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And again, this reminds us that this psalm is for us. It speaks to Christians living in the new covenant. And I think in this is quiet support for the sufficiency of the Psalter in new covenant worship. In other words, the argument that the Psalter is no longer sufficient for worship in the new covenant simply does not hold water, because we are living in the time when this psalm is fulfilled. One writer commenting on the sufficiency of the Psalter said this, and it's a rather lengthy quote, but I think it hits the nail on the head. He says, "A common objection to the sufficiency of the Psalter is that the New Covenant Church should not rely solely upon a book of praise that uses types, symbols, and prophecies to describe the work of Christ. When we consider that we now have a completed canon in which the types, symbols, and prophecies are interpreted and fully understood, this objection has no merit. It is absurd to suggest that at the precise moment when the Psalter can be fully understood and even more edifying for the people of God, that it is no longer sufficient. The Psalms are much more useful with the New Testament than without it. Our belief in the sufficiency of the Psalter for New Testament worship is in large part a consequence of our understanding the organic connection that exists between the two Testaments. They proclaim the same gospel, exalt the same Christ, and confirm the same covenant." So we see the Psalter is indeed sufficient. I mean, we are able to understand Psalm 2 in a way that David, its author, never could have. I'm sure that he understood that this was about the Messiah, but to understand it in all of its fullness, that is a privilege that is reserved for us as New Testament Christians. Now, look at verse 8. Verse 8 gives us the scope of Christ's rule. The Father has said that he made Christ king over Zion. I think most of us understand that Zion is a metaphor for the church. And that's pretty much universally accepted, that Christ is indeed king over the church. But the question is Christ only king over the church? Does the scope of his authority stop there? Listen to verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So we see in that one short verse that Christ's authority goes far beyond the church. We see that there's nothing in heaven or on earth that is not under Christ's authority. To paraphrase one of the well-known Dutch Reformed theologians who said, there's not one square inch of this earth to which Christ doesn't say, this is mine. In fact, the resurrected Christ gave that great commission, which we know so well. He commissioned his disciples to go forth into the world based on this all-encompassing authority, when he clearly said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So Christ's authority goes far beyond the boundaries of the church. But what does this mean for us? Well, as a church, it means that we have to correct the wrong idea that Christ has no place in the public square. The raging nations have said to us, hey, you can have Jesus as your king, just keep him in your little sphere and we can all get along. And we have bought into this lie. And sadly, many proponents of the new two-kingdom theology support this very notion that Christ has no authority outside of the church, that he has no authority among the governments and nations of this world. But we see Psalm 2 is addressed specifically to the kings and rulers of the earth. Christ's authority is being pressed on civil authorities. They are commanded to kiss the Son and to serve him with joy. And again, as we look to the New Testament and the ministry of the apostles, this is exactly what we see happening. When Stephen was brought before the religious authorities, the Jewish authorities, he preached a redemptive historical sermon and preached Christ. And they killed him for it. Likewise, when Paul was before King Agrippa, he didn't argue from natural law, but he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we know that title that is given to Christ in Revelation. We all know it well. King of kings and Lord of lords. We say it with no thought to what it actually means. King of kings and Lord of lords. It means Christ is indeed king over men and nations. Now, as we consider the scope of Christ's rule, we have to realize that it has implications for church planting. I mean, our approach and our attitude should reflect the present reign of Christ. And I think we all need to hear this, and I need to hear it. I was convicted by this truth this week. You know, how do you look at the city of Tucson? Can you sincerely say in your heart that Tucson belongs to Jesus Christ? It's his possession. It belongs to him. And as his servants, we're given the right to go into this city and declare the gospel of the great King. And the people may rage against us, or we may suffer for that. But we must remember that Christ as King can take these raging people who hate him and subdue them to himself make them his disciples and his loyal subjects. I think we become very cynical. I know that's an issue for me. We issue this call to kiss the Son and embrace Him, and we expect rejection. And while we will be rejected, we should also have great faith that our King can subdue the hearts of His enemies and make them His allies. So as we think about church planning, you have to ask yourself, is this your view of Christ's rule? This all-encompassing rule. A mighty King who owns everything. Now this mighty power of Christ's rule is seen further in verse 9. We have the language of strength and power. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. A rod is symbolic with a rule. It's symbolic of power. It's very often translated scepter. And the addition of iron here gives further language of power. If you've ever lifted up a piece of iron or a rod of iron, you know how heavy it is. And so the imagery of here is a king who holds a scepter, and it's not just some normal king who holds a normal scepter, but he holds this heavy weapon that he swings effortlessly. And again, what I want us to ask ourselves is, does your view of Christ square with the Scriptures? Because what has happened in the church is we have recast Christ in our own image. We have made an idol in our minds that is a far cry from who Christ really is. Frankly, we've made Him just like us. We've made Him a little less intimidating. He's not this mighty warrior. He accepts our sins. And frankly, we have a wimpy view of Jesus in our minds. But Scripture presents a very different picture of our Savior. And we're given examples in Scripture to strengthen us. A few weeks ago, we looked at the whole champion motif in Hebrews, where Christ is presented as our representative champion or warrior who fights on behalf of His people. And there's something in that that should be comforting to us. Now think about Psalm 23. Our good shepherd wields a rod and a staff. A rod, same word here as in Psalm 2. And what are those designed to do? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so I think one of the reasons that as Christians in the church today that we tend to be anxious and fearful is we're not finding the comfort that we need in our idol of Jesus. So what I want to do is just look at three examples that we have in Scripture that convey to us the power of our Savior. And I want us to contrast that with our view of Christ in our own minds. And so three examples. The first one deals with the identity of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. So get ready to flip. Turn with me first to Judges chapter 2. Now, what we need to realize is that every time we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, he's given divine attributes, he accepts worship, and he accepts divine titles. Okay, so he's given divine attributes, he accepts worship, and he accepts divine titles. So in Judges 2, verse 1, we have the angel of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, and listen to what he claims, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So here we have the angel of the Lord claiming to have done things that only God has done. Now, if you turn over just a few pages to Judges chapter 6, this is Gideon's encounter with the angel of the Lord. If you just skim through, in verses 11 and 12, we see this title, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And then in verse 14, notice, then the Lord turned to him and said, in verse 16, and the Lord said to him. So here the angel of the Lord is equated with the Lord himself. And so I am of the persuasion that the angel of the Lord is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about in John chapter 1, verse 18, John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him, or has made him known. So Christ is presented as the one who declared God to man. And this reached its apex in Christ's incarnation. But Christ also declared God's character to man when he appeared in his pre-incarnate forms. And so in Joshua, we see Christ as the captain of the army of the Lord. In Genesis 14, we see him as the priest king Melchizedek. And in Judges, we see him appear as the angel of the Lord. Okay, with that in mind, now turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 19. This is the first example I've been working towards. 2 Kings 19. The context here is that the Assyrians have basically encamped on the borders of Jerusalem, and they are taunting Israel. They're taunting Hezekiah the king. They're blaspheming the Lord. And basically defeat for Jerusalem seemed imminent. It was a hopeless situation. The armies of the Assyrians were encamped in position to lay siege to Jerusalem. Now look first of all at verses 15 through 20. Hezekiah had received a letter from Sennacherib, in which the Lord was blasphemed, and Hezekiah prays. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God alone, and of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So there's Hezekiah's prayer. Now look at verse 35, and keep in mind who the angel of the Lord is. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead. Now, that makes me smile, because you present that idea of Jesus Christ today in the church, and people just can't handle this, because our view of Christ is so different than what the scriptures portray. And so is this your view of Christ, this mighty warrior, this mighty king? Do you have that balanced view of him as the humble servant, as the one who is gentle and lowly in heart, but the one who is powerful? And again, this account shouldn't surprise us. It's almost a living example of Psalm 110. which says, he shall execute kings. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. So a vivid picture of the power of Christ. Now let's fast forward to the life of Christ. Now, in the Gospels, all of his miracles are a demonstration of his power and authority. And as you read the Gospels, you can get the sense that this was a bridled power, that it was power under control, that Christ didn't do all the things that he could have. But I want to focus on a rather obscure miracle in John chapter 18, verse 6. John chapter 18, verse 6. And again, we have a vivid illustration of Psalm 2. This records Jesus' betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, in Psalm 2, we read of the raging nations. Listen to verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So here we see the Roman troops, we see Jewish authorities, chief priests, Pharisees, all united together to destroy Christ. And so the nations are raging, but notice verses 4 through 6. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And listen to these words. Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," he drew back and fell to the ground. Now, probably most of your Bibles in that phrase, "I am he," the word "he" is in italics. That's because it's not there in the Greek. And so what Jesus said was, "I am." And I am of the persuasion that this should be included in Jesus' "I am" sayings in the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd." And here, in a display of power, he simply says, "I am." And so as this raging crowd comes to arrest him, Jesus has this quiet demonstration of the fact that he is indeed in charge. I mean, some commentators estimate that this crowd that came to arrest Jesus was upwards of 1,000 men. And so you could picture this. Jesus just saying, "I am," and all these men falling backward into the ground. So we see that even in his suffering, that he is in control, he is regal, and we see it in his trial and his response to the wicked accusations. But all of these are but small foretastes of the sweeping and final victory that Christ will accomplish over his enemies. And so we saw an example from the Old Testament. We saw an example from the life of Christ. Now finally, for our third example, turn to Revelation 19. And we're given a glimpse into the future. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And I want you to listen for the allusion to Psalm 2. It's not a direct quotation, but it's an allusion. So you'll hear the language. So this pictures Christ's final victory over the nations and over the wicked. So this is your Savior. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is this the version of Christ you have in your minds? I would submit to you, if we truly comprehended the might of our King, that we would be a much more confident people, a bolder people, a people who experienced more peace and joy. But this mighty King is also a gracious King. This same mighty warrior is the one who said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so we see why it is such a wicked thing to refuse this kind of love and power, and what a wicked thing it is when the nations claim that Christ's rule is burdensome, when he expressly says that his burden is light. Well, finally, and most briefly, let's look at the final three verses, and we'll hear the inspired preacher give his sermon on the dialogue that he has just heard. So David, the inspired preacher, offers this exhortation. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So in light of the universal rule of Jesus Christ, the raging, rebellious nations are offered their only hope: submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, like the previous verses, these are frightening words of warning. But notice how grace breaks through in these verses. Despite their rebellion, despite their hatred of Christ, the nations are offered the gospel. The King offers a gracious invitation to kiss the Son, to pay homage to him. And so among these frightening warnings are promises of blessing and joy. For those who kiss the Son, the promise is joy and blessing. Christ's rule is indeed a gentle and loving rule. And so this great warrior King that we just read about is also one who is gentle and lowly in heart. And so I want us to close by once more reading those verses from Matthew 11. And may you hear this with greater understanding now. Again, these words of comfort are offered in light of Christ's kingship and his rule, where he says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So let us take these truths to heart, and let us have a balanced view of our great Savior. He is gentle and lowly in heart, but he is also a mighty warrior. And so as the nations rage, let us not panic, let us not fear or be tempted to compromise. But let us say with Paul, we ask the question, what shall we say to these things? The nations who rage against the Lord and against His people, what shall we say to these things? There's one simple answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray.